Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you to acknowledge you, to thank you for your faithfulness to draw us here. And also we thank you for giving us your Spirit and not leaving us as orphans, not leaving us on our own, but rather in a position and relationship with you where we receive from your Spirit to receive that ministry that you have for us. And as we go through these prophecies of Isaiah, we pray that you would reveal your heart and your mind, your character and your nature to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 19. Remember, the whole study of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, is to study the very character, the very heart, the very mind of God himself. It's not the predictions themselves in particular as to when they were fulfilled or how they were fulfilled. Some of them we can pinpoint in history, others we cannot. It could be a variable. It could be a combination of kings and nations that have brought the fulfillment of the prophecies that Isaiah is prophesying. The whole point of prophecy is to impress upon us that God is revealing his plan and purposes for the future. It's him. He says this is what's going to happen. The response should be, who's saying all this? Who's telling us all of this is about to happen? It's God. And just as I've emphasized before about the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, which basically reveals future history before it happens, while it is happening. John was caught up in the spirit realm and was able to see the end times and to be able to see Messiah and his people have the victory to a group of suffering Christians at the time. And that's what the book of Revelation and who the book of Revelation was written to, suffering, persecuted believers, so that they could see that victory is coming, if not in this physical life, definitely in history. There's a historical moment and different historical moments in which God brings the victory. And God is just revealing himself. I think that a lot of Christians get caught up into prophecy and prediction. A lot of people that I have known over the years have switched over their ministries to focusing on the teaching of prophecy, because everybody's just interested in the fulfillment of prophecies and the timelines. And is this the end time? Well, we've been in the end time for 2,000 years. So I wouldn't put much stock in it other than as each day goes by, we're further into the last times and we're closer to the coming of Christ. But the revelation of prophecy is for God to reveal himself. In other words, we're going to study words like planned and purposed. God says, here is what I have purposed for this nation. Here is what I have planned for Israel. And as I've emphasized to you before, the literal translation of the text that we use expresses a lot of the verb tenses that are called future perfects. That is, the word shall or will is used in the translation, But the perfect tense shows that it has already been completed. It shall have been. So it's going to happen. It's a prophecy. It's a prediction. But it has happened in the eyes of God. This is the essence that we're supposed to gain from studying about the prophets, is that God is speaking about what's going to happen in the future that has already happened in his eyes. It's a done deal. Because he knows all of history from the beginning to the end. He has it all planned out from the beginning to end. How does that apply to me as just a speck of dust here on the earth, just a little person in history, is that when I come to know the Lord in a personal way, is that I know that every second of my life and every circumstance of my life has been planned by God, designed by God, even judgment, even the most difficult of circumstances has been planned by God. Now, if I just, over time, not in my own psychological practice, but over time, come to know the one who has my life all designed and planned out, even me sitting down and saying, gee, I wonder what's going to happen the rest of my days of my life. It's already been planned out. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to worry about it. I take each day as it comes. I seek the Lord and I submit to him and I follow him. I let him and his design and his purpose be worked out. That's when a person begins to experience the peace of Christ, is when it's in his hands. How many times does the Lord say, do not be anxious for your life? Worrying about it, being anxious about it, isn't going to change the plan. It's almost as if my life's plan has been on automatic pilot. You can't change it. So it's coming to trust the one who is in charge of everything, who has the entire future planned out. In fact, in his eyes, it has already happened. I keep using the example of flat tire, and I'm getting ready that if next time I drive into town, I have a flat tire, and I go, well, I shouldn't even listen to my own messages. But, you know, the Lord knows if I'm going to have a flat tire tomorrow morning. He knows where it's going to happen. He knows why it's going to happen. He has a purpose for it. For me, it would be the message, it's time to retire. No, there's no symbolic cryptic message in the circumstances that happen to us. But the flat tire either happened to prevent me from getting to where I'm going to, or prevent me from getting to where I'm going to at that particular time, or for me to directly experience Christ and trust him with it, or there might be someone else come along that the Lord wants to speak to or have spoken to me in the situation. So there's all kinds of variables. But it's all designed. It's all planned. In chapters 13 through 23, we're studying the prophecies of judgment against the countries surrounding Judah, the southern two tribes and the southern kingdom. We've studied Philistia on the west side between Judah and the Mediterranean. We have studied about Arabia. We've studied about Syria. And a couple of weeks ago, or was it last week, Damascus, which is the center point of news attention these days. But we have Moab on the west. We have Ethiopia, just south of Egypt on the southern tip of Judah. And there is a common characteristic of each one of these nations. Number one, they do not serve the Lord God of Israel, who is called the true and the living God. Each one of these countries have their own gods, idols, images that they serve. As one country conquers another country, their God is uplifted and glorified over the God of the country that they defeated. So that's why the true and the living God says, I can't have that happen. The Jewish people are my people. I will discipline them with judgment if they don't trust me and they start turning to the heathen nations, human resources, to solve their problems. That's a disciplinary judgment. All the other nations will be judged in destruction. Because, number one, they have rejected the God of Israel. And number two, they have rejected their own support and resources, and they come to Judah and say, we don't believe in your God, but we want you to join us to help against the enemy. That's strike three right there. So God is telling Judah, don't join yourself with the heathen nations, even if it makes it more advantageous, because the Assyrians are moving their way down, conquering the different countries. And if you join with another country, you got more people, right? You got a bigger army. But God is saying, don't join yourself with the ungodly people. They don't want your God, but they want your army. And so God is bringing judgment. Today, the indictment, the infliction of judgment upon Egypt. The caption in verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Again, the word burden means something heavy to carry. And in this instance, in the scriptures, it pertains to messages. Messages that are a burden, that are very heavy for the prophet who's bringing the message. Secondly, the coming of Yahweh for judgment. Look, Yahweh riding upon a swift cloud. So the word behold is actually an attention getter. Look, Yahweh riding, that's a participle in Hebrew, upon a swift cloud. Many times in Scripture, God is presented as riding on a cloud or coming in the clouds. And most of the instances that it's mentioned that way, it shows judgment. That God is coming swiftly on a swift cloud and shall have come. There's your future perfect. And shall have come to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall have trembled from his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall have melted in the midst of it. So they're caught up in idolatry. All of these so-called gods, and by the way, the word idol in Hebrew, elil, has to do with the nothings. The things that are nothing. It's a stone. It's a piece of wood. There's nothing to it. And so the idols were made with man's hands. And that's who they were worshiping. And when God shows up, I mean, this shows that there was actually going to be a personal visit by God himself upon Egypt because of their idol worship. And even the idols will tremble from his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall have melted when God shows up in judgment. In verses 2 through 10, the catastrophe is coming upon Egypt. And please keep in mind that as we study these are circumstances that are brought about by God. And so you have to take in consideration that when we as a country suffer the various circumstances and conditions, we might take it as a wake-up call that God is trying to get our attention. Remember, God is in everything. So there are five things. These catastrophes are listed. The first three in verses 2 through 4, you notice at the end of verse 4 that these three are a declaration of the Lord Yahweh of hosts. The first one is civil strife. And I will have incited Egyptians against Egyptians. And they shall have fought, each one against his brother, and each one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Internal or civil strife. That's also true for churches. You want to do it your way and not do it God's way, then he just removes his spirit and let people go at it in the human. Internal strife for countries, cities, kingdoms. Secondly, the courage and the spirit of Egypt shall have failed in the midst of it. And I will destroy the counsel of it, and they shall inquire to the idols and to the diviner and to the mediums and to the sorcerers. So as soon as God's judgment comes, they become weak and lose courage, and they run to their idols. They run to the sorcerers and the soothsayers, and they try to gain counsel from the dead spirits that these sorcerers produce. But this brings to captivity, verse 4, and the Egyptians will I shut up in the hand of a cruel Lord. The word cruel means oppressive. And a fierce king. The word fierce means strong. A fierce king shall rule among them. And this is a declaration of the Lord Yahweh of hosts. God's declared it. It's almost like it's a legal document. These three things. Legal document. This is going to happen as part of judgment. And down through history, and again, speculation, there have been various cruel and strong leaders that have conquered Egypt and oppressed Egypt. And down through the years, God has brought in oppressive and strong leaders to conquer Egypt and to lead Egypt. But interesting thing on this, in the phrase, the declaration. A declaration, look what it says, of the Lord Yahweh of hosts. So who is the Lord? He's Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? He's the Lord. Personal identification with the Lord Jesus Christ as being Yahweh God. Verse 5, the fourth thing. And these are the consequences, the physical consequences of his judgments. And the waters shall have failed. This is the Nile River. Now picture this just as a sort of simple history. Or general history. In August, every August, the Nile River overflows. And the farmers are dependent upon the Nile River overflowing down in the Egypt area because that's their irrigation. The waters go into the fields. They've already have all their ditches and the whole thing already so that when the waters come in, they just go through the fields and they're totally dependent upon the Nile River overflowing in August at a certain height. Because if it overflows too high, then the water settles. It overflows the crops rather than being irrigation. It now floods. And it sits there for a long period of time. They cannot harvest and they cannot replant seeds. So if it's too low, if the Nile River doesn't overflow at the proper height, there'll be a famine because the crops will never have water reach them. If it overflows too much, it'll flood the whole area, damage the crops. What has happened here is, in God's judgment, he has dried up the Nile River, and not dried up in the sense of, and that's why the word failed is used in the text. It doesn't mean that it was a dry riverbed. It means that the Nile River and its tributaries and the brooks and the canals have failed to yield and produce the water at a height for their crops, and therefore their commerce and their industry is being ruined. Now, this is of God. He says, verse 5, and the water shall have failed from the sea. The Nile River is also called a sea in Hebrew. And the river shall be wasted and dried up. Three things describe this. And they shall have turned the rivers putrid. They will stink as they have not produced the overflow. And the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and the rushes shall wither. Everything along the embankment of the Nile River that was dependent upon the overflow of the river will die. Fifthly, the commerce now is affected, verse 8, and two trades are involved, the fishermen and the fabric workers. I think that's fabulous. Fishermen, and the fishermen shall have mourned, and all the ones, there's two kinds, all the ones casting a hook into the brooks shall lament, and the ones spreading nets upon the surface of the waters shall become feeble. Disheartened, discouraged. Secondly, verse 9, and the ones working in fine linen, the word flax in the King James text is the word linen, and the ones weaving white linen, this is bleached linen, shall have been ashamed. When the Nile River dries up and doesn't produce, everything in the commerce area of Egypt suffers from it. In summary, and they shall have been trampled down in the purposes of it, all who make ponds for fish. There are two translations there. All who make ponds for fish and all who make wages have a troubled soul. Sounds like not even close. But then that's how general Hebrew is. Some translations would choose either one. So in general, all of commerce will be affected. The wages are going to be affected. And everyone's going to be trampled down. The counsel of Yahweh against Egypt, verses 11 to 17. Surely the princes or rulers of Zoan are foolish. That's a city, Zoan. It's in Lower Egypt. It's at the entrance to the mouth of the Nile River. So the leadership in Zoan are foolish. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh, and that's the name of the king, by the way, in Egypt. There are many pharaohs, just like there are many Caesars, which is the title for the emperors of Rome. So even Pharaoh, the counselors of Pharaoh, has become stupid. That's what the Hebrew means, so I put it in there. You know, when you do literal translations, it gives you a lot of freedom to say the things that you ordinarily wouldn't say. Gee, that's not very nice. That's right, but they were stupid. They became stupid. I mean, here are the leaders getting together and planning. I'm relaying to you what the Hebrew says. The leaders got together and they planned. What are we going to do about all these problems and catastrophes? And all of their plans are going to be stupid. They're not going to work. Well, first of all, as a committee, let's go up and let's seek our idols and find out what the sorcerers, if there's a message from the idol, that piece of wood up there. That's stupid, right? That's handling things wooden-headed, if you know what I mean. God made them this way. It's like people that are running around in a room bumping into each other because they don't know what to do, you know? But take note that God's doing this. They're not seeking him, so he just says, okay, you want to be stupid? Go ahead. You notice I like that word. I keep using it. It's the only place in here where it's mentioned, so I got to use it. How do you say unto Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? How can you come to Pharaoh as a counselor and try to flatter him and bring up and remind him of your ancestry? When there's confusion going on. So he says in verse 12, where are they? Where are these wise counselors? Where are your wise men? And let them tell you now, and they will know that Yahweh of hosts has purposed this upon Egypt. So if you ever do have wise counselors, if you can find any, bring them in, because any wise counselor will tell you God's purposed this against you. If they don't say that, they're not a wise counselor. Verse 13, a repeat in order for emphasis. The princes of Zoan have become foolish. The princes of Noph, which in some 16 manuscripts, it's not Noph, but it's Moph, for Memphis, which is another major city in, not in Tennessee, but in Egypt. The princes of Memphis have been deceived. They have also led Egypt astray. Even the ones who are the mainstay of the tribes of it, even the main leaders, they've been deceived. Verse 14 is a very powerful verse. Yahweh has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of it. God gave them a perverse spirit. The word perverse means crooked, not straight. They'll always be wrong. And they have caused Egypt to be led astray in every work of it, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Mind pictures. And there shall be no work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush will do. Head or tail means the highest politician and administrator versus the lowest person that is ranked in society. There's nothing they can do, because God's done this. You know, you and I can complain about our government all we want to, but I think it would be safe to kind of back off and say, you know, there's nothing they can do. We've done this. We've turned away from Christ and the true and living God. I think just one bit of information somebody posted on Facebook when we were thinking of attacking Assyria for killing those 4,000 people with chemical weapons and chemical warfare, somebody said, now what would the American response be if Assyria attacked us for killing 4,000 babies a day? For us, it's legal. For them, it's not. If we don't repent, if we don't stay true to God. And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about Christians. It starts first with believers. And we're scattered all over the place. All kinds of compromise and kinds of stuff going on. We are the mainstay. We are the anchor point for whatever country we live in. And we get carried away with the ways of the world just like anybody else does. But know this, that God gives perverse spirits as judgment. Verse 16, the consequence in that day shall Egypt be as the women, that is timid and fearful. And it shall have trembled and feared from before the shaking of the hand of Yahweh, which he shakes over it. Shaking of the hand of Yahweh is a sign of destruction and judgment. And the land of Judah shall have been a terror to Egypt. They're going to be afraid of Judah. Everyone who makes mention of it shall be afraid in himself from before the counsel of Yahweh of hosts, which he has counseled upon it. But then there's going to be a conversion in Egypt. Just like there have been conversions of the various countries in which we've studied so far about the judgment of God coming upon them. There's going to be a conversion. There are going to be Egyptians that actually see and sense God's judgment. They're going to receive it as God's judgment, and they're going to go to Judah and join them and become proselytes and worship the true and living God. See, the only way these countries could have done right is to go to Judah and say, we will join you, not just your army, but we will serve the true and the living God. And to keep things in proper order, if they did that, they would have to take the lower rung on the social ladder, because the Jews are God's chosen people. And just like we studied before, of countries coming in, they would have to surrender and voluntarily to become some subservient to the Jewish people in society and serve their God. So they would have to join Judah religiously or spiritually and serve and worship the true and living God. It can't be the other way around. We have our own gods to serve, and by the way, the Assyrians are coming. We want you to join with us to fight against them. God says, no, you can't mix the two, because you get two different gods going there. Number two, God says, I'll take care of my people. If you want to come over here and become one of my people, you'll be taken care of too. But if that's all you want is to join up, join forces, the message to Judah is, no. My people will stay separate. And number two, you will be judged. Not Judah, but the other country will be judged because they serve idol worship. And they will be defeated because of that. But there is a conversion. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt be speaking the language of Canaan. The word language in Hebrew is the word lip. In Greek, in the New Testament, it's the word tongue that represents language, because obviously you speak with the mouth and with the tongue. It's not meant to be some kind of mystical, charismatic, Pentecostal thing. It's the word for language, just like lip. So we get the phrase, don't give me any lip. I guess. But they will be speaking the language of Canaan, which after the Jews took the land of Canaan, it was Hebrew. After the Jews became in captivity in the Mesopotamian area to Babylon, it became Greek. Hence you have both Greek and Hebrew being spoken. And these Egyptians, so they're speaking the language of the Jews. and they are swearing an oath to Yahweh of hosts, to one shall be said, the city of the sun. One of these five cities is called Heliopolis, the city of the sun, where they worship the sun god. But it is interesting, they are going to take an oath. They are going to devote themselves to the God of Israel. And they're going to speak the language of Israel. And just to, let me just take a moment to say to you something I started last Monday night. When Alexander the Great went through and conquered the then known habitable nations, and Greece became the dominating force, they did not force like the Romans did. They didn't bring Romans in or Egypt or Greeks in and just say, okay, you guys keep your culture and do your own thing, but we're going to guard you and watch you. And if there's any kind of rebellion against the government, we'll move in and kill you. That's what the Romans did, which is what got them into trouble. Alexander the Great, as you know, he's a very smart man, is that after he conquered a region, they would bring in a group of Hellenists or Greek-speaking people, and they would teach them the language in that area. Once you learn the language, you adopt the concept of the language. In other words, English concept is not the same as Hebrew concept. It's not the same as Greek concept. So if God chose the New Testament to be written in Greek, there are concepts and things about culture and society that go with that language. So the way to change people over is to teach them the language. And the culture and concepts that go with that language become part of you, and all of a sudden you're one of them. You're no longer yourself. You've abandoned your traditions. You've abandoned your cultures because in this new language, it doesn't mean the same that it used to. Very smart thing to do. Well, it's the same thing with the languages of the Bible. New Testament written in Greek, Old Testament written in Hebrew. There are concepts of the Greek language that are either opposite of or foreign to or not even known in the English language, which is why we have so many translations. Which is why I'm not saying using an English translation is wrong. What I'm saying is when you read or use your English translation, you have to convey the teaching and concept of the original language through that and not try to interpret and translate the English Bible from the culture and the Western society in which we live today. It has nothing to do with it. We're studying from, if you will, a religious system and teachings and concepts from 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. What does that have to do with the Lord helping you fulfill the American dream? It's like, where did that come from? It fits in with our culture. We've taken some teachings from the Bible and filtered it through our culture, and these, we have our Americanized Western culture churches, our Western culture version of Christianity. It's not the biblical version of Christianity. It's the Western culture version of Christianity. So it is interesting that they began to speak the languages of Canaan. The Egyptians did. They made devotions to. They devoted and committed themselves, took a vow to commit themselves to God. Verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar, which is a memorial, at the border of it to Yahweh, to remind themselves and represent. It's like, in case you didn't notice this, and you will offend me if you haven't noticed. But as you came into town, there is a welcome sign to Sisquart. And as you leave, you're also welcomed to leave Sisquart. But that's the memorial, see. That's where you're at and who you are. Well, the Egyptians, they erected this pillar, this wooden or stone monument to Yahweh, to tell everybody you're entering Egypt, but we on this part of Egypt, we worship Yahweh. And it shall have been for a sign and for a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt, because they shall cry to Yahweh from before the ones oppressing them, and he shall send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he shall deliver them. Remember, prophecies are linear in Hebrew. That means it has its immediate fulfillment, which is a shadow of a future fulfillment. Obviously, the Savior of the future is Christ coming at his second coming, when nations will no longer fight against nations. But at this particular time, it's interesting, read up in your history, that there are various people, politicians, generals of armies that came in and settled this whole issue and delivered Egypt from their enemies. It is interesting that Alexander the Great was called the Savior, as he came to save the then known habitable world from being conquered by these various nations. It is Alexander the Great that set up his headquarters in Alexandria, Egypt, which is where we got the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was Alexander the Great that invited Jews to come to Alexandria, and he helped them set up their worship there. So it's very interesting that the immediate fulfillment of prophecy was probably Alexander the Great. There are others that are mentioned that you might consider that if you want to read up on it. But of course, in the future, it will be Christ. Verse 21, and Yahweh shall have been known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall have known Yahweh in that day, and shall serve sacrifice and offerings. And they shall have vowed a vow to Yahweh and shall have performed it. They just didn't commit themselves to the Lord. They actually did it. But there's a phrase here that's very, very important. Wish I had more time to elaborate on it. But Yahweh shall have been known to Egypt, and Egypt shall have known Yahweh. We use the phrase, do you know the Lord? Or, I'm coming to know the Lord. In the Bible, that's only half the relationship. The other half is the Lord knowing me, which again is that comforting one. I'm coming to know the one who saved me every day, more and more about him. But before he saved me, he knew all about me, so that's pretty comforting. I don't have any fear that he's going to reject me because he says, well, I chose you, but you turned out to be a mook, you know, so we're going to get rid of you. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of the Father. He says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many mighty works, miracles? In your name, Lord, didn't we do that? Jesus says, and then I will affirm to them, I never knew you. The book of Colossians, Paul mentions that. To you who have known the Lord, or rather have been known by him. It's not just whether I know him. The real underlying statement is, does he know me? Am I one of his? Well, he, Yahweh, will have been known to Egypt, and Egypt to Yahweh. Verse 22, and Yahweh shall have struck Egypt. He shall strike and heal it. Interesting. Judgment comes first so that he can turn around and heal it. We'll talk more about this next week because it's a shorter chapter, but basically God brings judgment to bring repentance. In essence, we understand one of two things. We're either going to go the easy way for us and respond and surrender, or we're going to go the hard way. And either way, we're going to wind up at that point where we have to choose repentance or rejection. Jesus put it this way. I'm nicer than he was when he said this. Jesus said, either you will voluntarily fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock is going to fall on you and crush you to powder. How'd you like those choices, A or B? And there's no C there that says none of the above. So either I'm going to fall on the rock or he's going to fall on me. I dictate to him which way it's going to be. But he shall strike it and heal it, and they shall have returned even upon Yahweh, and he shall have entreated for them. Interesting. Yahweh is going to intercede for them and shall heal them. The combination of nations in the last days, in that day shall there be a highway from out of Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria shall have come to Egypt, and Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt shall serve with Assyria. In that day shall Israel be a third. So the three countries are going to be combined into one. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. God is going to bless Assyria and Egypt from out of Israel for the day when Christ comes and they become one and are serving under Yahweh, the God of Israel. God will bless them in the midst of the land, whom Yahweh of hosts shall have blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Interesting. I thought Israel was his people. He says, Egypt is my people, and Assyria is the work of my hands. It's like saying they're my people, but it's an underlying phrase in Hebrew that is brought over into the Greek New Testament that means salvation comes from God, his hands, his work, not from anybody else. So Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In that day, the three will be one. There will be no more fighting, no more enemies. All will be united in the land, serving the true and living God, Yahweh himself. Learning more lessons about the heart of God. Understanding more about what happens in our lives, in our country, in the world. God's hand is very powerful, very forceful, but he has a purpose. He brings judgment in order to bring about repentance so that he can heal. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that reveals you to us and manifests you to us and enlightens our heart to give us understanding. We know that you know us, and now we have known you that much more. May our walk with you be even more intimate, more understanding. May we experience the peace of Christ in surrendering and submitting to the God who has our entire life designed and purposed and planned out, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.